Amen. Well, good morning. Okay, so this morning we're going to continue on in our journey through the book of Matthew. Picking up from last week, Jesus has had a pretty big day the day before. Okay, if you remember, he had his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where the people who saw Jesus riding on a donkey, and they came out with branches, and they were waving them around, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the Hosanna in the highest!" And not only were they doing that, but then they were taking off their cloaks and they were laying their cloaks on the ground, which is what people did when royalty was before them, because these people were so keen for a king to deliver them. Could this be him? And then the next scene we have is when he's in the temple, where Jesus is clearing it out because of those money changers and those selling animals for sacrifice. Jesus' tolerance of those who were stumbling blocks to people coming into his Father's house had reached its limits. And next thing we have, we read of Jesus in the temple and the blind and the lame are coming to him and he's healing them to the background music of children singing Hosanna to the Son of David. So after his busy day, he and the disciples head back and spend the night in Bethany. We meet up with him the following morning. We're going to read from Matthew 21, 18 to 22. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree up by the road, he went up to it but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." Now, I had to smile when I read this passage for the sort of the first time again. And do you want to know why? Because I thought, if I was a disciple, this bit of scripture wouldn't have been there. Because there's no way that I would leave the house without breakfast. I mean, seriously, it takes 2 minutes to have a bit of tea and toast. So if I had been there, the fig tree would have been saved. And then my next thought went straight to that television advert. You know, the one where someone would come up to Jesus and say, "Here, mate, have a Snickers bar. You're not you when you're hungry." Needless to say, I wasn't a disciple back then, and I'm pretty certain that Snickers bars hadn't been invented. I guess, too, that scripture has always been one that I've been pretty happy to kind of quickly skim over for many reasons. At first glance, the cursing of the fig tree, for me, is contrary to the nature of Jesus. Don't I see him as all loving and life-giving? Yet as I read about what took place that morning and the day before, I see a man who is frustrated and angry, and he turns tables and curses trees. What's that about? The good thing about the Bible and the Gospels, that while it's a narrative of the life of Jesus and those who are his contemporaries at the time, its meaning is deeper and wider, so far-reaching that it has meaning and purpose for us, his disciples and contemporaries today. So, let's very briefly look at the deeper meaning of this passage. Okay, so Jesus and his disciples get up so early that probably breakfast wasn't even ready, so they head back to Jerusalem. If I move over, will it stop that or no? It's going to be a big day, and according to my Bible, it's a big red-letter day. Jesus had a lot to say. His time was getting really short. Where they're walking at the time was actually a place where there were a whole lot of fig trees. Jesus sees a tree on the side of the road, and because it has a whole lot of leaves, he assumes that there will be fruit. And the harvesting time for figs in the Middle East is just over Passover, and we know that we're just about to enter into Passover, so it's not an unrealistic expectation that there would be some fruit on it. Even they may not be mature, but there would be an expectation. But the word says that he found nothing. And then he says to it, "May you never bear fruit again." and immediately it starts to wither. Adam Clark's commentary tells us that the fig tree in biblical terms represents the state of the Jewish people, that they professed true religion and considered themselves to be special, the special people of God, but they were only hypocrites, having nothing of religion but the profession, an abundance of leaves but no fruit. So then Jesus' cursing of the fig tree was intended as a warning of what was to come in the absence of repentance, the total destruction and final ruin of the Jewish state at the hands of the Romans. Clark concludes that Jesus did not curse the tree, the fig tree, out of resentment for disappointing him by not having any fruit, but to emphasize to his disciples just how devastating God's wrath would be on the Jews, how they had now nearly filled up the measure of their iniquity. Further, it's an object lesson for us, because God expects us to bear the fruit of righteousness, showing us the consequences of failing in that task. Sometimes it can take up to 3 years for a fig tree to bear fruit. So even if this tree had only been planted 3 years ago, there would still be an expectancy of fruit. Jesus had walked the roads of Israel, teaching and preaching for 3 years, and there was a hope, an expectancy of fruit, that the Israelites would see that Jesus was the Messiah, the one who would save them and deliver them, but just not as they had expected. No matter which way we look at the scripture, it's a strong word, a word of warning, a word of consequence, but there is hope for us in it. As I was reading through these five passages, there were three phrases that jumped out at me, and I'd like to explore them a little bit further this morning. The first statement is, "I tell you the truth." Would it surprise you to learn that there were 78 times in the New Testament when Jesus says, "I tell you the truth"? 13 in Mark, 9 in Luke, and the other 26 are in John. I guess the first question we would ask is, well, why would Jesus need to say this? I know that for me, in the past, when people have said to me, "I'm telling the truth, you have to believe me," then I'm instantly cautious and suspicious. And of course, I become very aware of their actions, and because they've made this statement, "You have to believe me," or "I'm telling you the truth," and when they contradict what they say to be true, then an element of distrust comes in. Naively, I trust people until they give me reason not to. So when Jesus says in this passage, when I read it again, "I'm telling you the truth," this filter comes up. Why are you saying this to me? Because surely everything that Jesus said was true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So why would he be telling us? Why would he be saying, "I'm telling you the truth"? I've been in teaching and instructing situations before where I've told children that I want them to go and do something, I've explained how to do it, and I've asked them to go and do it, and so they're doing it. And then I need to tell them the next bit of information, and I need to try and get their attention. But of course, hopefully, they're so engrossed with what they're doing, it's very hard for them to stop and put down what they're doing to focus back on what I'm going to tell them. So often what a teacher will say will be something like, "Eyes on me." And often what happens, especially in the juniors, they go, "Eyes on you." So what it does is it gives them time to stop and to focus. Now let's go back to the time in the Bible. And the disciples are walking on the road. Jesus comes across a fig tree full of leaf. And he comes and he tries to find some fruit, and there's nothing there, so he just says, "Right, may you never bear any fruit again." Okay. Now, you can imagine, as we read it, Jesus has this incredibly profound truth, exactly what's happening with the disciples. What's happening now would have happened with the disciples. They would have been watching what was going on. I know I would have been. I would have been looking and nudging to my neighbour saying, "Have a look at that, thanks, Ray." But what Jesus does is kind of like what a teacher would do. Well, Jesus is the teacher, isn't he? And he says, "I'm telling you the truth." And I guarantee that that Jesus said, they stopped looking at the fig tree and all eyes were on him. Because Jesus had a potentially life-changing truth that he wanted to tell those disciples, and he needed their attention. How many times does God want to get our attention when we're distracted by the situation or circumstances around us? And when something happens that captures our thoughts and attention, it can be easy for us in our own wisdom to try and understand what the situation might mean. And there are plenty of voices out there who are keen to share what their thoughts and opinions are, when all along Jesus is saying, "Eyes on me." He's like a parent who needs to help center us, to recalibrate us, and turn our faces so that we're looking back at him. And he's saying, "Look to me. I will tell you the truth, always. It will be in love, always. It will be good for you, always. And it will be for the glory of God, always." John 10:27 has Jesus saying, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know they follow me." As disciples of Jesus, we're called not only to listen to his words, but to grow in our knowledge and understanding of them, living them out daily with the help of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul writes to his church family in Colossae, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have a great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light." Colossians 1, 9-12. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus, learning, growing, living in the faith, living in the truth we receive, because he is the author, the perfecter of our faith. His words, his teaching, his life, death, and resurrection are the foundation of our Christian life. Therefore, it's important that we know the truth. For as we know the truth will set us free. When we don't know the truth or don't have the truth in us, we become really vulnerable. But when we do have the word within us, we are strong. And we saw that when Satan was tempting Jesus. It was the word within Jesus that spoke to the lies and the taunts of the enemy. We find the word, the truth is in the word. Now, one of my favorite parts of the resurrection story is when the angel is at the tomb and he's speaking to the two Marys. And simply he says to them, "You know, don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus, the one who was crucified. The thing is, he's not here. He's risen, just as he said." Just as he said. Jesus not only speaks the truth, but he is true to his word. So when he says, "I tell you the truth," it's best we turn our eyes, our attention to Jesus. The next passage that jumped out at me was, "If you have faith, if you believe." Now, I'm assuming that most people in the room here believe in God, believe in Jesus, and in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Some are still finding out this truth for themselves, trying to understand and grapple this thing called the Christian life. In her book, Believing God, Bess Moore challenges readers and Christians to go beyond just believing in God, to believing God. Believing his word to be the truth. Believing his promises to be true. Believing that the life he has called you into is very real, and that the plans and the purposes that he has for us can and will actually happen. Now, what I get from this is that my faith, my belief in God, must be more than something that I just carry around within me. It has to come out of me. In the way I live my life, in my words, in my actions. This is where the rubber meets the road. You know, and to be honest, sometimes there's a whole lot of burning rubber going on. As I learn, as I fail, but as I try again and I get a little bit of traction. just want to read to you from the first chapter in this book. In a recent sermon my son-in-law preached, Kurt told us the only way we were going to impact the world and the next generation is to prove that our faith in Christ is real and that it works. For countless Christians, I'm convinced it's real. My concern is whether or not we have the fruit to suggest it works. She goes on to say that she fears the reality of most Christians differ dramatically from their theology. And I know when I read those words, it resonated in my spirit. The feeling of dissatisfaction, that sense of there must be more to life than this. Because if this is the abundant life that I'm living, You know, the Israelites, they wandered around in the desert just across the river from their promised land. They were so close, yet so far away. And even though God provided all that they needed, they never entered into the promised land. They were happy enough to follow along when God brought them out of brought their deliverance from their enemy. But when it came to them having the faith to walk into the promised land, they just couldn't do it. For us to be living in our promised land, the place where God's personalized promises over our lives become a living reality rather than a theological theory, we need to engage our faith. Our faith needs to be an action, a verb, not just a noun. Beth shares five statements of faith, which if we choose to accept them, to allow them to settle not only into our minds, into our spirits, but let our bodies engage with it, I truly believe it will see us growing in faith, moving towards that abundant life he promises. The first statement is that God is who he says he is. That God can do what he says he can do. That I am who God says I am. And I can do all things through Christ. And God's word is alive and active in me. Imagine if we lived as people who truly believe these statements to be true. I know that just in reading and rereading these statements, my whole view of life and circumstances change. Again, it turns my world upside down. Rather, it turns it right side up. These statements of truth, these are the key to abundant life. The third thing that jumped out at me as I was reading the scripture is that it says that I can say to a mountain, go and throw yourself into the sea. A mountain? Into a sea? Really? Mountains represent problems that we might have in our lives. A mountain is anything that is adverse or contrary to the word of God in my life. A mountain is anything that is a barrier to me completing God's will. So if we take a step back at this point in time and we go back to the scripture as a whole, we remember that Jesus has just spoken to the tree in judgment because of its lack of fruit. If the tree represents Israel, as we understand it to, why were they unfruitful? What caused them to be all leaf but no fruit? Rather than spending time trying to work out Israel's story, it's best for us to be asking ourselves the same question. Are we bearing fruit? Again, to be honest, it's not a question that we can answer here and now. It's a question best asked and discussed with God, for he is the head gardener, and he knows best, and he knows everything. But what this passage does tell us, if we know or are aware of any mountains that are in our path, any problems, anything that contradicts the word of God, anything that is stopping me from completing God's will for my life, then it's up to me to speak to it, to deal to it, to tell it to go and take a jump. The truth of this is actually really quite empowering. The truth is, if I believe, if I have faith, then I can actually deal with the mountains that are in my life. Now, I had a situation earlier this week where I guess I was allowing a mountain to take place. So I'm working at Waikiki Primary School. It's in a new role. And so when you're sort of, not pioneering, but when you're sort of working new ground, things can be a bit tough. Yeah. And, you know, sometimes you can do a whole lot of work and you don't see any fruit, literally, for it. But we were forging ahead, and then it kind of felt like we were just about to kind of push through in a certain area. And it was kind of quite exciting, and I knew that God was with me in it. And it was looking good. But then something happened. And it was very minor, and it's one of my weaknesses. So somebody emailed me something, and the way I read it was that they were having a bit of a go at me. And this person is not the kind of person to do that. And I was a little bit affronted. I thought, oh my goodness, I've upset them. That's terrible. And then someone else didn't smile at me. Can you believe it? And I was like, oh my goodness, they must have been talking. You know, crazy. And so I sort of had this thing, and I went through the whole day, and I was like, oh Lord, we've got so close, and now this is happening. And I work with these women. If this is what it's going to be like, I can't do this. So suddenly we'd gone from nearly having victory in a situation to, I'm going to just clear out. I'm not going to go back to work. So went. I had to go the next day. We had Bible, and Ray and I were talking, and we were just chatting away. And then something that Ray said allowed the Holy Spirit to minister to my life, and I realized this is what it was. It was a case of you actually have responsibility to speak to those mountains. Okay, the mountain of fear and the mountain of intimidation. And so I was like, right, I'm going to go out there, you know, and I'm going to speak to that mountain. And all I had to do was go up to someone and say, oh, hi, how's your morning been? And, you know, they were fine, they were happy. And then the next person, she actually came to me and she said, Kate, I think I sent an email and I might have sounded really badly and I meant nothing off. It's like, oh, really, did you? Oh, yeah. No. Thank you very much. But it is a case of actually taking ownership of the things that we have ownership over. And the thing is, God has given us ownership of quite a lot of stuff. And so it's choosing, okay, which path am I going to take? What am I going to do? What do I have responsibility? What do I have control over that I will speak to? I could pray about it, and I did. Well, I moaned, really. But it was actually a case of me knowing what I know and stepping out and reaching out in love. And it was fine. Of course, our relationship with Jesus and wisdom comes into play when we choose to face, name, and deal to our mountain. But there definitely is an element of responsibility in our part, an engaging of our will and faith. The cursing of the fig tree came about because there was no real relationship between the Israelites and God. We know that because relationship with God produces fruit. Relationship with God, with Jesus, produces fruit in our lives. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. And Linda's going to share with you a song that she's written.